Good morning. Our reading was from the book of Ephesians this morning, and I'm going to pull some thoughts from that fifth chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians is an interesting book on many levels, and one thing that had been pointed out to me long ago is that it's the book about how to walk. It's a book about how to live the right way before God, and there's a purpose to all that walking, and that is an end result. Some of us might go walking for exercise, but for the most part, when we're walking, we're trying to get to a certain place at a specific time. Even if it's just a walk as short to get to our car so that we can take that someplace. Everything about walking is to get to a specific destination. Ephesians also has a point that it comes to, in that all this walking we do is to exercise us in Christian living, in godly living, so that when the time comes, when we get to the place where God wants us, where He can make the most use of us, we are able to stand. And He ends up giving us a description of the armor of God, and all of that equipment there is for the use of soldiers. Now, generally speaking, the side that has the most soldiers standing at the end of a battle is the side that wins. And the purpose of all of this training that Christians are supposed to do is so that we are the ones standing at the end, so that we do not fall, so that life is ours, and life is a conquest. Life for a Christian is a victorious thing that is given by and through Jesus Christ. The army is a group of soldiers, and if they have the same training and the same convictions, the same goals, their willingness to stand beside their brethren, to fight for their brethren, to defend their brethren, that is the army that in the end is going to have the morale and the cohesion and the confidence to stand when the battle comes, and is going to have the faith to endure whatever is thrown at them. Whatever obstacles are put in their way, those obstacles will be conquered because they have the drive necessary and the unity that comes through their common goals and their common faith, their convictions. The book of Ephesians has a lot of interesting things to say about it, or has a lot of things to say. But I wanted to spend some time in chapter 5, because that's really the beginning of the walk, a series of walks that is recommended to us. And as was read, I'll just take a brief look at the first few verses here. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. The first thing that we're supposed to train ourselves in here is love. We are to walk in love, not as the world loves, but as Christ. And he says that this is being an imitator of God. And we're in the third chapter of John this morning in our class. And the famous verse, perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. How much did God love us? Any of you who have begotten children understand that that is a magnitude of love that is unparalleled. I would not sacrifice my daughter for any of you. I would sacrifice myself. But just think about what God was willing to do, what lengths He was willing to go to. He took a willing child, and that's probably a big part of this. He took a willing child who was willing to offer Himself for us. Imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us. Christ was willing to come down here. And think about what Christ had to leave. He was the Word of God. He was with God from the beginning. Everything that was made through Him by the commandment of His Father, but it was made through Jesus Christ. And He was willing to leave that and come here in order to live and be a perfect example, but ultimately to give His life for us. He has given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice for a sweet smell, to God for a sweet smelling aroma. And I want to, it's interesting to me, and for some reason I've never thought about this too much when I was reading this passage, but He's telling us to walk in love, and what He says is you have to give up certain things to prove that love. It's easy to tell someone you love them, but love is a series of actions that take place. There are a series of things that you do, and those vindicate anything you might say. So I can say I love someone, but if I don't do things that show that love, then all my talk is worthless. So how do we love God? Verse 3, He says, give up fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. Give up filthiness, foolish talking, and coarse jesting. So let your words and your actions be consistent with what you say your relationship with God is. We're told that we are children of God in verse 1, and imitators. If we are children, children are naturally going to imitate their parents. If God is truly your Father, if you've chosen to make Him your Father, in more than words, then that is going to show up in your deeds. Your life is going to be transformed because of that relationship. Verse 6, He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And we live in a world that has venerated these things. All of the things in this list are things that are on full display in our time and in our culture. And they invite you to participate in them. He says, don't be deceived. Those invitations are just empty words. Vain. God is going to punish the people who make these things their God. Jesus might describe these people as their gods are their bellies. Whatever they can stuff in themselves from this world because it tastes good or it feels good or it smells good, they will pay a price for that. But people who love God, they're going to put away these things. The second thing He mentions is walking in light. Walk in love and walk in light. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, He says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. The Gospel of John begins with a discussion about light and darkness. And the creation, you go back to Genesis chapter 1, we find out that there was darkness. Darkness just was. And then on that first day, God said, let there be light. God is an exposer. He's a light. And one thing He wants us to do is be different than everything that we see around us. The world is darkness. It doesn't contain it. It is darkness. Everything about the world that even if it looks appealing, even if it looks fresh and new and vibrant and vigorous and full of life, all of that is a lie. All of those things are tempting. John said in 1 John chapter 3 that this world is passing away and all the works in it. This world is dying. It's a dying world. In Romans chapter 8, Paul was writing there and he said that God subjected the entire creation to the bondage of corruption. Everything in the physical universe is subject to doom and will be destroyed on the last day. It's shaking and quaking to do so. It's what Paul says there in Romans chapter 8. We are not children of doom. We are not children of darkness. We are children of light. And there's a lot of connotations to light. But generally speaking, anybody that would read this passage, even with little understanding of the Bible, understand that light is good. It's good to have light. It's good to be able to see. It's good to be able to look around you. And he says here that the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Goodness we might define as just the desire on our part to be virtuous, to be right, to be good and moral and just. It's our desire to be acceptable to God. But that's not enough. We require also righteousness. And Paul addressed this also in Romans chapter 8. The righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this is made possible by Jesus Christ. This is not on any virtue on our part, but by His virtue. So we have the desire to do good. We have the avenue to be righteous through Christ Jesus, but it also requires truth. The knowledge of what is good. And this is a lifelong quest to continually chip away at the old person you were and to become more and more like the new person that Jesus wants you to be. Finding out, it says in verse 10, what is acceptable to the Lord. Who here, when they were baptized, knew every single thing that God was expecting of them? We have three daughters. I love them all to death. But none of them came fully equipped for what I expected of them. They have to be taught on a continual and perpetual basis. And then someday, when we're about half done, they'll probably leave the house. I don't know if anyone fully grasps what it means to raise children before it's too late. But God wants us to continually be striving to make ourselves acceptable to Him, finding out what is acceptable to God, what is His will, which is also addressed in the next series. And then he says, and in order to accomplish this, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Have no fellowship. Now, I've said that the world is dark and it's full of darkness and it is darkness. So does that mean I can't have a job or I can't go to school because everything is darkness? Well, that's not exactly what this is saying. We are in the world, we're just not of it. There's a difference there. You can have business associations with people who are not your brethren. I don't know really how you can go through life and not do that. Obviously, you're going to go to schools that are by and large not religious, or at least not religiously minded. So we are going to be in this world and participating in it. So what does this mean, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness? And I think about what Paul wrote to the Corinthians when he was talking about Belial. There is an idea that to have fellowship with something or someone, you have to be an active participant in their deeds. So you can have business associations because a business is there to produce a good or a service and to make a profit. Those things are all good. In fact, Jesus in the Bible talks about that at some deal. Those things are good things. The book of James talks about going to a city and buying and selling and trading and making a profit. That's a fine thing to do. So you can have those types of associations with people. And in a sense, you do have fellowship with them in that because your goal in that instance is very limited in scope. The same thing would go for education. When you go to a campus and you enroll to go to a school, you're going to a place where people have a goal of advancing themselves in a particular way, a certain degree or a field of study. That's the goal of that institution. Most of the people there are in line with that goal, so you can have fellowship in that sense. But I've worked in offices and I've worked in warehouses, and it was not uncommon for the gang or the guys to, after work, especially on a Friday night or after payday, to go to happy hour or whatever. I cannot have fellowship with them in those things, and that's where I have to be willing to part ways with them. Do not partake of the things. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And I want to point that out as well. It says with the unfruitful works of darkness, not with the unfruitful people of darkness. Because Jesus Himself broke bread with sinners and tax collectors and things that the Pharisees and some of the other sects of the Jews did not deem appropriate. So that is a difference there. We are not to have fellowship with the fruits of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things. But all things, verse 13, are exposed, are made manifest by the light. There is maybe a point here he's making that because we don't participate with them in these things, we are exposing them to them. When you tell people, I can't participate in that because of my faith, you are dropping a seed. Verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And this is going back to verse 10, finding out what is acceptable. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And this is the third time he's mentioned a certain way to walk, told us what that is, and then he's mentioned things you can do that hinder that walk. And in this one, he mentions drunkenness. So he wants us to walk in love. And in order to do that, we have to prove our love to God by abstaining from certain behaviors. We have to walk in light, and it's kind of the same thing. But what he mentions there is not have fellowship with those things. And here, he wants us to walk in wisdom, and he wants us to be sober-minded, because that's going to help us do that. Drunkenness, alcohol, is intoxicating. And it always has been. There's nothing on this planet that has destroyed more families than alcohol. And I suspect nothing will ever catch up to it. Alcohol has always had a deleterious effect on individuals and on the families and on the lives they try to lead. And we've all seen this time and time again. We could substitute other things for alcohol. Things that take us out of our right minds is ungodly. And Romans chapter 8 also addressed that when he talked about the carnal mind. The carnal mind, it says there is enmity with God. It's the enemy of God. The carnal mind hates God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It's not possible for the carnal mind to please God. It's not possible for the carnal mind to have fellowship with God. Well, a drunken mind is a carnal mind. It's one that can't focus on the right things. It's one that can't meditate on the correct things, like we're told in the book of Philippians. It's impossible to meditate, period, if your life is a drug or drink-filled stupor. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. We have a hole in our lives that only God can fill. And he has sent a comforter to do that if we are willing. And he even goes into talking about how we're supposed to speak to one another and sing. And it is interesting that if you were to go to a bar before the days of the jukebox and the radio, a lot of what went on in bars was singing. They came together, they got drunk, and they started singing. They stopped singing a little bit once we had radio and jukeboxes and things like that. But music was always associated with that. And I thought that was kind of interesting when I was thinking about this passage here. Instead of going to a bar and being filled with alcohol and singing Irish drinking songs or whatever, we come together. Instead of fellowshipping with the world of darkness, we come together with the children of light. We're filled with the Spirit. And we sing other types of songs. We sing songs that praise God, songs that enlighten us, and they lift us up and edify us and fortify us. And it's no surprise that he says, this is the way I want you to walk. And then he goes into human relationships. And he spends the last half of chapter 5 and roughly the first half of chapter 6 talking about the most common relationships for people of that time. And they have parallels, of course. Today, he talks about marriage because most people, about 99.9% of us, will get married. And he talks about how husbands are supposed to relate to their wives and wives are supposed to relate to their husbands. And they're supposed to keep in mind all the things that Paul has just said. Husbands and wives should have the same goals in life. They should have the same faith. They should have the same walk in mind. They should walk in love. They should walk in light, and they should walk in wisdom. And they should help each other do that. Men and women are very different biologically and physiologically and biochemically and all those other ways. We all have, men and women have different strengths and different weaknesses. And I think what God wants marriage to do is moderate those weaknesses and fortify those strengths, bring us together and help us push forward. Wives are supposed to, or husbands are supposed to be like Christ, and wives are supposed to be like the church. But it doesn't stop there. He goes on in chapter 6 and talks about parents and their children. That's another, all of us have been in this relationship, in one capacity at least. He tells children to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. Parents are supposed to teach their children certain things and in certain ways. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. God wants parents to model these things. Everything a child does, I've noticed, is modeled in the home. Do they pick up things that are outside? Yeah, but by and large, they're going to model behaviors and ways of thinking and ways of speaking that are modeled in their homes first, which is why this relationship is so important. And then he goes on and talks about bondservants and masters as well. How the bondservants, how the slaves of that day were supposed to work for their masters, not with eye service. In other words, they're not lazing about, and then when they notice the master coming around, then they get busy so that when their master sees them, they can be thought of as being hard working. Not as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. But then he says, you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening. Wow, what a change that would have made in the society at this time. Giving up threatening, knowing that your own master, that everybody's accountable to somebody. No one on earth is the ultimate authority in anything or in any way. I saw a number of years ago, I was looking, flipping through a history book, and there was a saying that I saw, and it said, oh God, thy sea is so great, and my boat is so small. And that was engraved on a plaque, and the plaque was sitting on a desk, and the desk was in the middle of an oval office, and behind the desk was sitting Harry Truman. And at the time that picture was taken, he was the only man on the planet that had his finger on the atomic button. And I think if the world is going to find itself in that position, you want that man to have a certain perspective. That he too believed he had someone that he was accountable to. Humility is good for everybody in every walk of life. And understanding how to relate to people, how God expects you to communicate with people and converse with them and deal with them. In love, being an example, being different in light versus darkness. And armed with the knowledge of what God expects of you are huge advantages that He has given us. There's more I wanted to say, but our time has come to an end. I was going to talk a little bit more about the armor of God, but you know, when a young person is taken from their home and put into a military boot camp, you'll notice that most of those, there's only a few places where each of the branches have boot camps, and by and large, they're going to be far, far away from the homes of those young people that are attending them. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason that when young people enlist, the Army doesn't organize a boot camp down the street. They take them far away from their parents. That's because the Army and the Armed Forces in general are interested in a transformation of that individual. And that transformation requires abandoning everything that they knew and everything that was familiar, everything that was old and common and mundane, and putting them in a new environment, a new situation. And when they come through that process, if they graduate boot camp, they are different. They are transformed. They're no longer the child that you once knew, who may have had a lazy streak or a dumb streak or a goofy streak. Some of those things may still be there, but they're often moderated quite a bit till the person is different. That's the type of transformation that God wants us and expects us to make when we give ourselves to Him and to His Son. He's going to turn us into soldiers as well. And He's given us every advantage to be the soldier that He wants us to be. He's given us His Word. He's given us hope and belief and conviction. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, and as it is appointed for all men to die once, but after this the judgment. All men to die once. Did God ever make an exception to that? Can you name someone that never died? Enoch. Who else? Elijah. These men must have been remarkable. I mean, truly remarkable in a way that maybe we can barely even contemplate. But it's just a few, very few words that are perhaps a little bit vague. I wanted to read some things about Enoch because there's not much to read. But I think it may be informative a little bit. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. And that separated him from all those other guys that are mentioned in this passage. Enoch walked with God. So all the days after he got Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God. He says that twice. And Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. I think with Enoch, God is giving us a foreshadowing. John 3:16. He said something similar through the Apostle Peter when Peter wrote that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There is a way not to avoid physical death, unless you happen to be alive when Jesus comes again. But God hardly even considers that death. It's not the real death. The real death is the one that lasts in eternity. And God has provided a way for us to avoid that. It's through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's by walking with God. It's by making real transformations in our lives. You know, there were soldiers that came to hear John the Baptist. And John the Baptist didn't have a problem with that. Soldiers by nature are violent people. At least if we have enemies, we hope our soldiers are violent. John didn't ask him to stop being soldiers, but he did ask him to do something. That was to repent, to make real change, not to extort people or threaten people, to make real change, lasting change. These types of transformations are only possible if you have the Spirit, and that Spirit is only given if you're one of Jesus' own. If you've been baptized into Him, then God gives you this gift, and then a real transformation can take place. That's our lesson this morning. Hope you found it edifying and encouraging. We'd like to extend an invitation to you at this time. If there's anything that this congregation can do for you, if you have not accepted the Lord, that's your desire to do so, we invite you to come forward. If there's something you need, prayers, or something you'd like to make known, we invite you to come forward at this time as we stand and sing.